Acts chapter 11. For the beginning of this presentation, I would like to read first four verses. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them. In the chapter 10, verse 45, at the moment when it was clearly evident that the Gentiles, or the believers that were of the Gentiles in Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, at that moment the believers that were with the Apostle Peter, and I would think the Apostle Peter also, they were astonished. All of a sudden, before Peter told them a special procedure, special ordinance, how to be converted, how to repent, how to do this and do that and become real disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the full assurance that they are saved from the wrath of God. Before anything of that, the power of the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon these souls that were listening so eagerly. Well, they were waiting for that for a long, long time. Perhaps they were not aware that they were waiting for that gift. But they did serve the Lord to the best of their knowledge and understanding, and they were waiting for the Lord's manifestation in their life. And here is what happened. As they were listening, the change that the Lord was creating in their souls was completed to that extent that they were ready to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord knew exactly, precisely, that they are ready. He made them ready. So, when we read here that they were astonished, obviously, they did not expect it. But, I would like to think that in this astonishment, there was a great amount of joy. That they were not angry, disappointed, or that they wouldn't say, oh, how can it be? They're not the seed of Abraham as we are. How can they receive the Holy Spirit? Perhaps it's another spirit. But no, the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of these believers was so strong, so clear, and so well established their way of thinking that even though they were astonished, surprised, even though this was completely unexpected for them, they received that with joy. That's my impression. This word astonishment could be both positive or negative, joyful or bitter. But I would say that they were rejoicing together with these new brothers and sisters in Christ. I say this especially because of the beginning of this chapter 11. I say this to point to the fact that not all of those from circumcision have been somehow annoyed or disappointed with this kind of development. I would hope that among all these Jews and Levites and Benjamites, and if there was any other remnant of any other tribe that were converted, that believed the Lord Jesus Christ, since their conversion until this moment, which is some 6 or 7 years according to the calculation of some of the scholars, and some books have that evidence or supposed evidence of the years that elapsed since the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. they had plenty of opportunity to see that Judaism or their Hebrewness is not exactly such a great thing in their time and in their experience, because so many of these unbelieving Jews and Levites were such bitter enemies of the gospel and very cruel people, murderous, bloody people. So I would think that that would be one help, in a way, for them not to be hardcore Jews, but rather wholehearted Christians. But also, some of them might have been persecuted personally, and that would increase their desire to see the Gentiles converted also. Also, I would think that some of the believing or converted Jews had relatives that were half Jews and half Greek, or half Jews, half Roman, and so on, or perhaps had some cousins or brothers that were married to women that were not Jewish. And so there was a mixture. Galilee was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. So I would think that perhaps they also had an opportunity to see that the converts or proselytes from among the Gentiles sometimes were wonderful people, and they could have desired in their hearts to see that these excellent believers be included into, should I say, fully qualified believers in Christ Jesus. But in any case, I would think that many were very excited, ecstatic about this extension of God's gift, God's grace, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And yet, some were not. Some were very much concerned, not because the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the Gentiles, but because Peter accepted these new brothers as just as holy and just as godly as any of the Jews or Hebrews. Well, that's too much for them. They cannot accept that. Uncircumcised people. All right, God has outpoured the Holy Spirit upon them. Well, that's good, that's wonderful. But they're uncircumcised. They're not as good as us. And some of the believers that received the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit in the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, could have said, well, yes, they did speak in foreign languages, and they did glorify God, they did rejoice. Well, we did all of that, but did you hear any noise as of a mighty wind blowing in that building? See? It's not exactly as we did receive the Holy Spirit. And were there any tongues of flame or something like that? None of that. Oh no, they are not as good as we are. We are the seed of Abraham. They are only the seed of Christ, you see. But we are both Christians and Jews. Well, that kind of thinking is carnal thinking. That's sectarian thinking. And I'm afraid that we all of us Adams and Eves, are very prone to think that way. Why do we fall into that temptation, into that snare of Satan, to expect that my conversion must be God's formula for everybody's conversion? And if anyone had a conversion that is somewhat different than mine, in the process, in the development, in the science and evidences and so on, well, then they are not as good as I. Did anyone ever stop to think, wow, how wonderfully they got converted, I'm not as good as them? Well, that would be perhaps more righteous thinking than the other way around. And now I'm wondering, why are the people and why are we sometimes so much concerned about the form, about the appearance, about the procedure, about the way we were converted? Everybody has to be converted the same way. Everybody has to experience exactly the same thing, not as good as mine, but something very, very similar. Otherwise, I don't know if they are believers or not. Why is that necessary for us? Why do we fall into that snare of the enemy? I would think that we are so much focusing on the outward evidence because we are so much ignorant of the true value, the essence, the core of the salvation, that everything, every good gift, all the grace cometh from the Lord, our Heavenly Father, through the merit and intermediation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is up to the Holy Spirit to divide the gifts and blessings as He pleaseth. And He is not going to ask our opinion, and we better be quiet until we are asked, and that will never happen. Because the Lord does not need our advice. He knows who we are. What is so important and so necessary that we learn who He is. And there is another interesting point to notice in the beginning of the book of Acts, and perhaps throughout the book of Acts, that hardly any conversion recorded is identical to another one. So many originals and so many differences, as if God did not want us to fall into that trap of formalism. The Lord did not want us to make our own ordinances, our own rules and regulations that He Himself did not make. The Lord did not instruct us to make 1001 denomination. That's man-made art, I should say, or sin. What the Apostle Peter did was the right and the only good, the best possible thing to do to these fellow believers, these overly circumcised Christians that were not sufficiently Christians and were way too much Pharisees still. Peter did not follow the bad example of the so-called high priest in Jerusalem, as we have it recorded in John chapter 11, verse 49, as the high priest said to his congregation, "Ye know nothing." Peter is rather humble here, and he is not elevating him or puffing him up in any case, in any way and manner. He is going to tell them as an open confession what happened, what he experienced, what the Lord did, how the Spirit's power was manifested and the Word of God was fulfilled, and so on. That transparency shows the innocency and purity of his conscience and his full honesty in the Lord's service. And so Peter explained to them everything as it happened. And then in the verse number 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them and as on us at the beginning." I notice two things here. First, that Peter is saying, "as I began to speak," and when we turn back to the chapter 10, we find out that it was by the end of this first sermon and preaching of Peter, as recorded in the chapter 10. But I think that this was only the beginning, and perhaps, I'm not quite sure, but I have some feeling that what has been recorded in chapter 10 as the preaching of Peter was actually just the basic outlines of all that he said to them. But in any case, he remained with them a few days together with the other six brothers, and I think in these few days that they were together, Peter was not just looking around and asking each one of them, what is your occupation, how much do you earn, how many people are in your family, do you have any children, do you have grandparents, and so on. I think that most of that time was used to present to them as much as possible of the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ, gospel of salvation, gospel that Peter learned from the Lord and then had it, if I may say so, rehearsed and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. But now Peter is saying here that the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, and to make clear that it was not only what they received on the day of resurrection when the Lord breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, but also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as they received it on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit, not only the experience of the Holy Spirit's presence that brings peace, that brings joy, that starts a new life growing in the soul of the converted, of those anointed by the Holy Spirit, but also that outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit in such a measure that it glorified God, openly, freely glorifying God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was common in both cases. When the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the apostles and the other disciples, and these new disciples in Caesarea in the house of Cornelius, they were all glorifying God. And there was another evidence of that divine power of the Holy Spirit in their souls. They were speaking in diverse languages. We could say that this experience, chapter 10, was the Gentile Pentecostal day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And I think it was a wonderful experience. And then Peter said, then, when that happened, I remembered the word of the Lord Jesus, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ said that to the disciples just before his departure. These words have been recorded in this same book, chapter 1, verse 5. What did Peter actually say to these circumcised Christians? This what happened is the exact, precise fulfillment of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of salvation. This is the word of God that happened there. And we, circumcised Christians, we better obey the will of the Lord, and we better not try to teach and advise him, capital H, him who has perfect knowledge of all his work, and he is doing everything as pleaseth him. In the verse number 17, Peter is saying, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? See, Peter did not say, "Who are you to withstand God?" He could have, and it would be quite in place, but this is more in place. He is leading this flock, leading them to be humble in the spirit of Christ the Lord, our Savior. Apparently, for the moment, that brought forth the good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Look how wonderful conclusion they made. I'm surprised that the circumcised can be really that much circumcised. They somehow connected the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the true and solid repentance in the hearts and lives of these believers. And in my great weakness, I wholeheartedly believe in that. I believe that's fundamental, that's essential. And these fellow believers in the city of Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius, have been fully and truly repented and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so much that He prepared them to open their mouth and proclaim the gospel far and wide. Hallelujah. In the chapter 8, verse 4, we have the record that the disciples were scattered because of the persecution after the death of Stephen, one of the seven deacons that was stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. They went in every direction preaching the word of God. And here we are getting the second glimpse into that in the verse number 19, chapter 11. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no other people but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." In the verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." It seems to me that Phariseeism and the heresy of the Sadducees was not that much influential outside of Jerusalem, or the further they went from Jerusalem to other cities, and perhaps even more so outside of the province of Judea, that this Phariseeism and Sadduceeism was not as influential, and the Jewish people or the Hebrew people in general were more open to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the verse number 20, some of the Grecians believed the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if these were the Hebrews speaking only Greek language, or were these full-blooded Gentiles. I would love them to be real Gentiles, so that once we see that gate, that door of salvation to the Gentiles wide open, that river of God's grace may flow all over the world. That's something that is a special joy of mine, and I wish we nowadays could have more of a participation in that joy and in that work. But this is such a simple and beautiful record. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the news came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And then when he came, and when he had seen the grace of God, when he had seen that this conversion was from the heart, that it was sincere, that it was not shallow, he was so glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, wholeheartedly, they would cleave unto the Lord to keep themselves from being instant believers and gradual backsliders. So, we read here that he was a gifted brother. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And now, something that really is something that touched my heart. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. First time it was Barnabas to bring Saul to the apostles, so that all the disciples may learn about the sincerity and true nature of Saul's conversion. And here he is the second time he went to Tarsus to seek Saul, to find him and to get him involved in the gospel ministry. And when he had found him, when Barnabas found Saul of Tarsus, he brought him in unto Antioch. Of course, he didn't bring him in his arms. They came together, but Barnabas was very instrumental in getting Saul of Tarsus included in the gospel work. And so, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with that church in Antioch and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Some people suggested that the Christians did not choose that name for themselves, that that was given to them by the unbelievers, these Christians, as if saying these Jesus followers, you know, or Jesuits, if you like. And apparently that later on that name was accepted by the Christians and became so common that all the disciples eventually were called Christians. In the beginning of this chapter 11, we see that Pharisaic or circumcised, quote unquote, sectarianism, selfish way of looking at the grace of God, that carnal way of desiring to impose on the Lord himself some man-made ordinances. But at the end of this chapter we see that is the other way around among the Christians, that are either Jews scattered among the Gentiles or the Christians from among the Gentiles. From the verse number 27 in this chapter 11, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, famine, perhaps starvation, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. I think the evangelist and the gospel writer Luke had his very special way of recording the historical events between the things that happen among the disciples. And that's rather interesting. I think it's even should be more interesting for those that are trying to discount and discredit the gospel records. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So even though they were scattered, even though they were kind of looked down at by some of the believers in Jerusalem, as soon as they were informed that the Lord is going to allow a very difficult time to come upon the world, they decided to send help to the believers in Jerusalem. I would think that the consideration of these Christian believers, brothers and sisters, was that in Jerusalem was the most difficult condition and situation for the disciples, and if there is going to be generally difficult time, it's going to be even more difficult for the believers. But the Lord took care of his needy ones through his generous ones, and I think that's a wonderful way of expressing and sharing a Christian love. Even though they were far away from one another, they care for one another. In these last few chapters, we can see the grace of God being so wonderfully multiplied and outpoured in so many places upon so many souls. And I think we should not be at all surprised that Satan was angry, restless, furious, and was devising, considering all possible things to somehow harm this wonderful spreading of the gospel. And we see how Satan worked through his slaves in the chapter 12. But then again, we are going to see that the forces of evil and the powers of darkness are all restricted by the Lord. And what was intended by Satan to be a stumbling block or a shock to the church, that happened to be by the grace of God, another revelation of God's goodness and grace, and another reason for many praises and a lot of thanksgiving and glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father.